very poems, words, and character, before King adopted Lou Gehrig's disease, otherwise known as ALS, before King into retirement. He wrote this article a number of years after he had contracted the disease and after he was no longer able. Recently, my wife and daughter and I were reading Psalm 37. When we came to the fourth verse, devote yourself in the Lord, and he can give you the desires of your heart. I ask if this is true for me. I'm crippled by Lou Gehrig's disease, ALS, which is a progressive and fatal neurological. In 8 years, I have had ALS. It's taken my voice and robbed me of the use of my limbs. It also forced me to pass out of our living home. It's a part of the old desires, true for me, and for the millions of other believers who have had their plans and dreams shattered. Exceedingly so. I desire a healthy body, and he promises me a body that is powerful, incorruptible, glorious, and spiritual. I desire a home that is beautiful and spacious, and he has prepared such a home for me, and the city whose builder is God. I desire a world without crime, lies, and he promises me a world where righteousness dwells. I desire to be with those that I love, and he promises I will be caught up together with them forever. I desire an end to my sorrow, and he promises me fullness of joy in his presence. I desire a heart so filled with love that there is no room for sin, and he promises to make me like Jesus. And he promises I will spare him eternally. I desire a voice with which to praise him, and he promises I will stand before his throne. Most of all, I desire to see him, and he promises I will always behold his face. The brow is filled by the lines of care and worry. Death bears away the much loved throne. Sickness invades the throne. The helmet desolate. The table is destitute. We look to the right hand, and there is trouble. On the left, and still fresh troubles crown. The heaven is a wide sea of bliss. All tears are wiped away. All faith is beamed with one enraptured smile. All lips confess happiness overflows. We bathe in oceans of delight. In heaven, sin is cut out, temptation vanished, fears buried in an unfathomable grave. Sorrow and unbelief have fled away. Knowledge is perfect. Our souls are pure. Our bodies are in perfect. imperishable beauty. We completely share the glory of our glorious Lord. Jesus is the crown of heaven. This is the pinnacle of bliss. The revelation of the Lord without one intervening cloud is the grand glory of the endless kingdom. Heaven is full heaven because Christ shines there exactly as he is, seen and admired by every eye, and even Jesus ever stands conspicuous in one undiminishable place. In this world of pain and difficulty and affliction, there is within the human heart a longing for something better. A longing for heaven. There is what was in a hardwired impulse, that desire for something we can hope in. But when we realize our hopes, or more, our hopes be eternally dashed. Statistics from a study conducted by the Barnard Group. A study was conducted a decade ago, and they found that 81% of American adults believe in some kind of afterlife. 81%. 76% of them believe that there is a literal place called heaven. 71% believe that there is a literal place called hell. But here's where our hopes can be either realized or dashed. 64% of American adults believe and expect that theirs is the hope of heaven. 64%, two-thirds of Americans think they will arrive in heaven. While only 1/10 think that their fate will be in hell. I wonder if that's just a little inaccurate. What we'll find in part certainly consistent with my own experiences in witnessing to many people I have asked that probing question, if you were to die tonight, you have a chance of where you would spend eternity. The vast bulk of people I've asked that question have all come back saying, yeah, I believe I will be in heaven. My follow-up question to this morning, what is the basis, the root of your hope? You usually say something like, well, I'm a good person, or I'm a helpful person, or I'm a giving and generous person, and because of that, you might even go so far as to say to some of them that God is obligated to let them into his heaven. And I wonder if there will be, upon their death, a historic realization that their hope of heaven is vacuous, empty, meaningless. In our continued study through the Gospel of Luke, we're coming this morning to the end of the 16th chapter, where Jesus has a parable warning the religious leaders in this particular case of their false hope of heaven. If you've been with us, you remember that we spent a couple of weeks looking at the parable of the unrighteous steward at the beginning of Luke chapter 16. And that particular parable is directed toward Jesus' disciples. And in that parable, Jesus says, use the money and the time, the resources that you possess for the benefit of the kingdom and of eternity. first part of the 16th chapter, Luke notes that the Pharisees, who were listening in on this conversation Jesus was having with his disciples, were lovers of money. They were not interested in investing in eternity. They were looking to amass a pile of wealth here on earth. And it's in this particular group, these religious leaders, that Jesus speaks the parable of what we call the rich man and the leper, beginning at verse 19. Let me read the text to which the entirety of the parable, though we'll not be able to finish it this morning, verses 19 through 31. Follow along with me. There was a rich man, and he had a newly dressed in purple and fine linen, who went to live in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his feet, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. He said, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And the poor man died, and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And he looked up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. And Abraham said, Aaron, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus, that thing. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And beside all this, the point out of you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, that if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. This is 19 through 23 that we'll look at this morning. Standing up for the conversation that this rich man has with Father Abraham. In verses 19 through 21, we find these two characters identify the rich man and the Lazarus, and we have a description, a rather rich description of these two gentlemen. And then in verses 22 and 23, we find that they both lie. And we find a little bit about their life in the hereafter. So we'll look this morning at just these five verses that set up the conversation that we'll begin looking at next week. Looks like he begins in the way many Jesus parables begin. If you look over at chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus begins that parable by saying, there was a rich man. Here in chapter 16, verse 19, there was a rich man. Because a rich man, rich men, rich men, what is the right word to say that? Rich guys. And in this new King James translation, it begins, and there was a certain man. That's very common for Jesus' parables. We have to remember that this is a story. This is not an account where Jesus is telling us specifics of exactly what happened in life. This is not a literal rich man. There is not a literal poor man named Lazarus. These are created characters. However, there are a number of things that we can learn from regarding the afterlife from this passage. But we have to be careful that this is a parable and it's not a historical record of what maybe has transpired. Bert Benton tells us about this rich man. Reader began with me. There's a rich man. He habitually dressed in purple from London and was living in splendor every day. The first thing that we find here about this wealthy guy is not identified specifically by Jesus. That being that this is an Israelite. This is a Jew. We know that from the greater context of this parable, and from the fact that Jesus had stated before the religious leaders of his day speaking to them. This man was dressed in purple. Now, you might just think to yourself, casual 21st century reader, oh, that's nice, but if this baby embroidered that particular color and pulled something out from his closet, that happened to be in his favorite color. We could go down to the mall, and us guys could go jumping for shirts, and we find a variety of different kinds of shirts, clothes, whatever, that are purple in color. And while you would similarly find a great plethora of different kinds of clothing in that particular color. Well, it didn't used to be that way, because the color purple came from a god, and the dye that was purple was very expensive. There were two kinds of purple. There was a bluish purple called Syrian purple, and then there was a reddish purple that came out of Western Turkey. The Syrian purple came from the insides of a particular bone of a sea snail, a nurse's seeds there that was native to the area of the Venetian area of Tyre, hence the term Tyrian purple. And in order to get 1 ounce of this dye, 300,000 sea snails had to give up their life. It's a very tiny one. They use it for protective purposes, much like an octopus throws it into the water. But this is a bluish purple fruit. It was off the charts expensive. The other source of commercial purple was a reddish purple that came from the root of a water planet, D-E-E-R. This particular planet was native to what is present in Western Turkey. You remember the story in the book of Acts, chapter 16, where Paul and Silas, in Turkey, go to the city of Philippi. Philippi was in the area of Greece. It was a retirement center, a retirement city for ex-Roman. And there was a woman that Paul and Silas and Timothy met there by the name of Lydia. She was a seller of purple. She was from the city of Thyatira on the western coast of present-day Turkey. It was an extensive textile industry there, and the nether plant was needed there. And so the company that Lydia worked for sent her to Philippi, and there she sold not only the purple dye from the nether root, but also probably purple fabrics. And she sold that to those ex-Roman brides that had the money to buy such expensive clothing. Well, here we find this man, this man who doesn't have a name. I do consider him given a name, though history does give him a name. But this particular rich man was not only dressed in purple, he was habitually dressed in purple. with clothing, fabrics, that only royalty and the very uber wealthy could afford. And this guy had nothing but purple. Who tells us that he dressed in fine linen? He dressed in purple. He dressed in a kind of fine linen that came from Egypt. Egyptian cotton was the whitest and the highest thread count of any linen available. This was his undergarments. And he had the finest of the fine. The most expensive money could buy is what this man wore. The rest of verse 19 tells us not what he wore, but how he lived. Did he gladly live in splendor every day? He lived sumptuously, we might say. Opulence is not quite over the top to this particular man. You remember the parable of the prodigal son, of the father had a choice lamb that was set aside and fed and protected and cared for that one special family event. And when the younger son came home, the father said, kill the bad lamb. This is the family celebration I've been waiting for. I see that. But this particular rich man has a whole flock of these kinds of special animals. These kinds of animals. And so every night, he had another one of his own lamb, so that he could live it up with his family and his friends. Jesus paints a very rich picture of this very rich man. He was over the top wealthy. Now, looking at the Jew, he would have been looked upon, treated as if he was God's gift to mankind. Because in Jewish thinking here in the first century world, if you were materially blessed, that was a sign that God was pleased with you. If you were cursed, if you had ill health, if you had if you were poor, it was a sign that God was displeased with you. So the whole Jewish community and these religious leaders that were standing in front of Jesus as he's telling the story would have thought at this point, this man is really tight with God. God is really pleased. God is pouring out his blessing upon this particular rich man. Verse 20. It was 180 degrees. These guys are polar opposites. Jesus says that there's a poor man in one place who was laid at the gate, that is the gate of the rich man, covered with sores. The Greek word used in this translation for the word poor can also be translated needy, helpless, destitute, lonely, afflicted. The Latin can give this phrase also that you could translate this Greek word, roving about in wretchedness. This gentleman was indeed wretched, but he was not roving around. I know that from what Jesus said. He was laid at the gate of the script there, the Greek word translated gate there, refers to the entrance of a palace. This one has a compound to trick guy. He has this enormous structure that is its own gated community, and this particular foreground is laid at its gate. The Greek word translated laid is the word borrow, which is usually translated to grow, like a parabolo. A parable is a story where you take something familiar and you throw it alongside something unfamiliar to give you more information about what you don't know yet. This word borrow has a range of meaning, and it can mean to lay something down, but just choosing that word borrow gives it some insight into what is transpiring with this particular poor man. He is thrown out of a cart, in front of this man's gate, in front of this man's house. In other words, this poor man is daily abandoned by the people responsible for him. And they lay him out before this guy, in front of this guy's gate. It's still late. They dump him off, they toss him out of the cart, and they say, in effect, you have plenty of money, Mr. Rich, to take care of this poor Uncle Library. It's your turn. You need your money to take care of it. See ya. And you're off. The next phrase fills in a little bit more about this particular man. It says, he is covered with sores. That's possible. This is a description of some kind of stomach infection that is causing these oozing lesions over his body. It's also possible, maybe probable, that these sores are empty sores. This man is crippled. He is invalid. I wonder if he was telling us this story today, I wonder if he would say, this man had a very sick disease. I wonder if these sores are because of neglect from those who are caring for him. Verse 21 gives us even more details and shows us he longed to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. I think the last part of Frank's friend, when you think of dogs coming and licking his sores, I want you to remove from your mind the image of Lazarus coming alongside this man, and with an empathetic whimper, coming up and helping him feel better and looking at him and trying to encourage him. I want you to get that thought out of your mind. Because in ancient Israel, they didn't have the domesticated dogs. These were wild animals. These are the kind that want to attack. These are the kind of animals that you're afraid of. They weren't coming to lift his sores in order to comfort him. They were treating the man as roadkill. They were breaking his wounds in order to gain whatever nourishment they could from him. He longed to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. These are his thoughts. Think of crusts of bread that kids might leave behind because they don't want to eat the crumbs of bread when they have a sandwich. Think of pieces of bread that are left on the plate and they're either all covered in gravy or maybe olive oil or something. It's kind of stuff that's just going to get picked off today. Well, what do they do with that table scraps from a meal? Before it was disposals and waste management and wages, but what do they do with that stuff? Gathered up your table scraps and you threw them out or you took them out so that the dog would eat it. And hey, flip is very easy that way. These dogs were even better than rabbits would have been quite content eating what these dogs had to eat. But he didn't have even that. He had that he named this particular poor man Lazarus. It's related to the very popular Hebrew name Eleazar. And this is what it means. Whom God helps. Really? That's what they're thinking. Where is God helping this man? He's obviously an invalid. He has not even the basics of food to eat or shelter. He doesn't have any adequate care. How in the world is God helping him? These very difficult, nasty, terrible, no good, very bad things that happened to this particular poor man to cause that poor man to look to the Lord for his help. And that's where he left. And this poor man had true. He finds both God and placed verse 23, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angel to Abraham's bosom. Now, this is a parable. It's not a historical account of exactly what took place. Now, be careful here. Jesus uses two Hebraism, that is a Hebrew figure of speech, in his description of Lazarus. Mercifully, he dies, and he is removed from this body and this circumstance of tormented suffering. And it says that he was carried away by the angels. That's the first Hebraism here. When a person dies, the body stays behind. It's not carried away anywhere. And the soul doesn't need to be carried. So this is a figure of speech that the time of Jesus human today. He's not teaching us something like when every person dies, their body is transported by angels to a particular place, or when a person dies, their soul is carried by the angels for some reason. He doesn't inform us that at all. He's not teaching us about what happens to your body or your soul and how the angels are involved. He's simply saying that God cares for his own upon their physical death. That's all he's saying with that figure of speech. The second figure of speech is that he is carried to Abraham's bosom. Now, Abraham is the father of the faith. Even Christians might refer to him as the father of the faith. He is the one who certainly received the promise of the land given to Abraham's descendants, but he's also the one who was given the promise of salvation through faith. So when Jesus is talking about Lazarus being carried to Abraham's bosom, it was a figure of speech that is in reference to the place near and dear to the heart where believers go. All this is a figure of speech to simply say that believers go to heaven. Let me say, God cares for his own when he dies, and he gets them into his presence, near and dear to his heart. That's all that Jesus is saying here with his figure of speech. So poor man died, and now he is in heaven. Verse 22. The rich man also died and was buried. We don't know, we don't need to know, in any way to know did he last a long time? Did he have a long life? Short life? Don't know if I need to know. Verse 23. In Hades, which one of the rich man is, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. There's a whole lot of confusion wrapped up in this particular verse. And I'd like to, it all focuses on where does a person go after they die. Now Jesus mentions this word, Hades, in verse 23. To what does it refer? Where is this rich man? And to answer that question, I have to take you on a bit of a Bible study here. And we're going to look at a couple of other different words to fill in the blanks of where is this guy? When a person dies, in the Old Testament language, they go to Sheol. I put these scripture references in your notes. I think we want you to listen to them. Don't forget them. You can put them later on in the this is just a small smattering. There are many references to any world, but I want you to see that it is the massive place. It is the big collective part, if you will, of all of that. In Job chapter 7, we read, when all vanishes, gone, so he who goes down to the world does not come up. In other words, they open and they're still one. The person of the soul is in shield upon their death, but the body stays on it, does not get up. Psalm 49, verse 15, it says that Korah wrote, the God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me. There is a hint that there is something beyond Sheol in that verse. But the verse does tell us that even for believers at this point, they go to Sheol. In Isaiah chapter 38, prophet Isaiah captures this statement by the righteous King Hezekiah, who wrote, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol, who is the creator of Zion at this point. And he recognized that even as a righteous man, he would be in Sheol. Exodus, I'm sorry, Ezekiel chapter 32. Is referring to the hero of the unredeemed, the heroes of pagan peoples. And Ezekiel says it, nor did they lie beside the fallen heroes of the uncircumcised, who went down to deal with their weapons of war. Not only are the righteous, but the unrighteous find themselves in Sheol. One more, Chapter 2. Why betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home? He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like this, never satisfied. He also gathers himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Sheol is that massive place where people without discrimination end up, I think, from an Old Testament perspective. What we find as we turn to the pages of the New Testament, that there is some discrimination in Sheol. It brings me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. Matthew 11, verse 23. Jesus is speaking a word of judgment on those cities who have rejected the massive amount of miracles and signs and wonders that Jesus did. Matthew 11, 23. You need the Capernaum. Will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom which occurred in you, it will remain to this day. Alright, so here we have a glimpse of understanding that in Sheol, the redeemed and the unredeemed are separated. There is a great hall where all of the redeemed live, and there is a great hall where all the unredeemed live. It's still called Sheol in the Old Testament. But now we have introduced this Greek word, Hades. And it's different from the first great hall where all of the redeemed abide. That thought in your mind as you look over Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick up the middle of Peter's famous sermon on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 31. Christ, again, this is a middle sentence here. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and he was neither abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Jesus was not abandoned to Hades. Would he ever have gone into that great room of Hades where the unredeemed are? So let me tie some things together here. The Hebrew word Sheol is often replaced in the Greek language with the word Hades. However, more pointedly and specifically, the word Hades refers to that portion of Sheol where the unredeemed lived. So the first group in the great hall of Sheol that is reserved for the redeemed, they will eventually be in heaven. That's from an Old Testament prophet. As soon as Christ, as part of his death and resurrection, ascends into heaven, he will lead a group of captives with him, namely the redeemed from the first great hall of Sheol. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, we read of some kind of cryptic things that are not fully explained to us. But in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9, we read that Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth. What in the world does that mean? One of the options, I think a better option, is that Jesus, at the point of his death, descended into Sheol, and into the first great hall where all of the redeemed were. These are the Old Testament saints. Abraham was there, Moses was there, David was there, Ezekiel was there. All of the Old Testament saints were there because they died in hope, in faith, looking forward to that hope of heaven. But when they died, Christ did not yet need the penalty for their sin. They couldn't be in the presence of Almighty God. They had to wait for the sacrifice of Christ. They waited in the first great room of Sheol. And when Christ died and paid the penalty for their sin, he descended into the lower part of the earth and, from the verse 3, led captive a host of darkness. And if those were the Old Testament saints that went immediately into the presence of Christ. And now we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, where Paul said, after being absent from the body, or to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, or to be home with the Lord. So, When a believer dies post Jesus' resurrection, they immediately go into the presence of the Lord. So that after his resurrection, the first hall of Sheol has never been occupied since. Never will it be occupied. Believers post-resurrection, when we die physically, immediately go into the presence of the Lord. For the unredeemed, that's not the case. Not only do they not go to be with the Lord, but they stay in Sheol for a little while longer. Here's the reference to Hades that is between Jesus' resurrection and the judgment of Christ at his second advent. when Jesus is telling this story about the rich man and Lazarus, he is telling the story from the vantage point of after his resurrection. This is not a historical account, but he is placing the story in the time after his resurrection. That when we find the word "living" is mentioned in our text in verse 23, it is representing that part of Sheol that is reserved for the unredeemed. Now, there is a barrier between hall number one and hall number two in Sheol. There is a barrier between the redeemed and the unredeemed at the point of death. There is no coming back. There is no opportunities to have a do-over. You're basically sealed. You are either above the black line or you are below the black line, and you will never cross. That this is the fire of hell. That is yet to come. It's cool. He is in torment. He knows at this point his eternal fate. Not enough is sufficient to cause a person to be in torment. But his suffering will only increase after being sentenced to hell by the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus, at his second coming. But we are out of time and out of text for this morning. I simply bring back to your mind the dramatic contrasts in this text. Here you have this rich man who is uber wealthy, and this poor man who cannot take care of himself in the least. He is utterly dependent on other people, and other people have let him down, abused him, and abandoned him. The contrast could not be more stark. After that, there is this enormous reversal of what everybody expected. The rich man thought that because of his great wealth, he was blessed to God and opening the outside. This poor man, Lazarus, had no hope other than what he had heard in synagogues, maybe when he was a boy, maybe before he got this disease, or whatever it was that caused him to be an invalid. He had nothing but the word of promise and scripture to hope in. Here it is. It's a true faith. The rich man was surprised. He was surprised to be in that abode of the dead, destined for eternal punishment. He was God. I wonder how many people who think they are good, who think they are good enough to get to heaven, I wonder how many of those people. understand what's going on. That'll work. It seems like choice. And it's everything. None of us. Think of the people around you that don't know the Lord. You know, when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the good news of Christ. But there is another side of the good news. It's an or else. It's a warning against those who will listen and maybe they play the religious game. Wouldn't actually come to that point trusting Christ. Part of our talking with our friends and family who don't know the Lord, part of our talking is involves a warning. Every person who fails to deny himself and to put trust daily and follow Christ. Anyone who fails that is destined to live next to this rich man. But they go purple on that place. This rich man had no hope. He lived his hope in his life was empty. Emptiness. False. Is your hope sure and certain? Father, there may be those here this morning. Those who are hearing. Careful thinking about why it is.